Please turn in your Bibles now to 1 John chapter 1. Let us continue this study in the epistle of John. Now stand with me and let's read God's Word together. 1 John 1, verses 1 through 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. Amen. Please be seated. Some of you may wonder why we go slow through these books of the Bible. One simple reason: Jesus Christ Himself in the temptation in the wilderness quoted the book of Deuteronomy, says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by what? Every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So if we live by the words of God, if we live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, does it make sense that we study every word? We focus in on the Word of God. It is our very life. We get apart from it, we shrivel, like this plant over here. My wife pointed it out. What's that doing up there? Somebody get that and take it down. This is what happens when you don't get the Word of God, preferably on a daily basis. But, brothers and sisters, this is the Word of God. I mean, this is precious, this is good. More to desire than gold, and much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. The Word of God, the precious Word of God. May they sink into us this day. And the Word of God is always reconfiguring our thinking. It readjusts our life. Now, we do come back to similar topics. How many times have we heard Jesus say throughout John, you shall vote for the right person on election day? How many times do you go over that? Seems to me he spent a little more time with brothers, love one another as I have loved you. Wasn't that a little more common? Why does he go over it so much? Why do we come back to 1 Corinthians 13 as much as we do? This is our life. This is how we live. Let me ask you this. How many times would you look out the window and enjoy this gorgeous landscape? Did you see the sun and the land in the sunlight this last week? It was really amazing. It was extraordinary. Did any of you say, I'm just tired of this landscape, this Colorado landscape? No, we come back to it, don't we? This is the thing of beauty, and this is God's work. And God's Word is the same way. How many times would you look at a great work of art? Now, many people pass over great works of art, or little children especially seem to not notice certain things. And that's the way it is with the immature. Or how many times would a loving husband look into the eyes of his loving wife? If a husband said, I'm just tired of looking at her, what would you say? What would you say? You know what I'm saying? I mean, we come back to this word again and again. These are the words of life. So the Lord expects us also to know His Word. You know, He hinged the doctrine of the resurrection on one verb tense in the Old Testament. Then He chastised the Pharisees for not paying attention in the worship services. Amen. Jesus wants you paying attention. He wants you absorbing. He holds you accountable for every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. He has expectations. This is His word. Pay attention to it. That's, I think, what He's telling us. Two reasons why we study God's word are two results. That is, it's not just this hypothetical thing. We study God's word for two things, two reasons. Worship and life. Credenda agenda. Have you ever heard credenda agenda? Has anybody ever heard credenda agenda? Credenda is things to believe. And then agenda is things to do. So worship and life. These are the two things. In other words, sitting in a worship service or opening God's word in your devotional time in the morning should not just result in this one more word just kind of floating through our minds that has no relevance whatsoever for the day. Jesus brings His word to you. His Spirit speaks through His word, and He intends for you to pay attention to it and respond in worship and life to the word of God. So we have a responsibility about being here. It's possible to quench the Holy Spirit of God. I need to warn you that it is possible to grieve the Spirit of God when the word is ignored and there isn't any application. If you just sit and listen to Josh 15 weeks in a row speak on 1 Corinthians 13 and just no response. No response to it. It just kind of sits there. The word will either act like the sun, harden the clay or melt the wax. The word of God is an active agent. It's an active chemical agent. It will harden your heart this morning or it will soften your heart this morning. Either way, it's not like this inactive chemical agent. It does something. It always does something. So the question is not, how is my brother or sister applying the word this morning? The question is, how am I retaining the word, receiving the word, carrying the word, and applying the word myself? How am I applying it? In Luke 12, Jesus said, "The servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. For everyone who to whom much is given, from him much will be required, and to whom much has been committed of him, they will ask the more." So at the end of the day, it's not how much you know that matters essentially. It's being faithful to what you know. The faithful follow up on the word that this Holy Spirit impresses on us week after week. So none of this is a waste. I mean, we're coming to God's word. The Holy Spirit uses the word to impress on us and to do a work in our lives. And it's for us to follow up on these things. Otherwise, there's grieving. There is quenching. And I just want to be cautious as a congregation that we don't grieve the Spirit. Especially if the Spirit has spoken to the church through the word and there's a message coming through, which I think may involve loving our brothers and sisters. I think there's a huge emphasis right now because of Josh's exhortations and other things. So let's receive the word and let's be faithful to it. 1 John 1, let's take a look at these words. Last week, we looked at the message the apostles brought to us, and that was basically a message concerning a real person who is touched, who is seen, who is heard from, right? It was a real person, flesh and blood, the Lord Jesus Christ incarnated in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and who walked this earth, died on the cross, rose again from the dead. That's the message. That's the message. And as the message is received and believed, the result is a relationship and fellowship. So that was the message last week. This morning I'd like to focus on verses 3 and 4. That which we have seen and heard, that is Jesus, the One. You might put the word the One in there. Sometimes it's a little difficult to just read that as that which we have seen or heard. It's maybe a little bit better to say the One whom we have seen and heard. You could do that. You could put that in there if you would like. But this One whom we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, there is a wrong way to read this text, and I want you to think about this for a moment. And here's the wrong way to read it. Listen. This is not the way it's written, but sometimes this is the way it's read. Listen. 1 John 1:3, read the wrong way. Listen. These things I write to you concerning the word of life, that you may be close, and that you may have really great community, and have each other over on Super Bowl Sunday for chips and salsa and burgers, and that you may really get to know each other until you see each other's sins and then get mad at each other. Okay, that's the wrong way. That's the worldly approach. And I know these catchphrases are constant, even in our family. We're just not really close. We don't have this great community. We're not getting to know each other. I've been with these people for 10 years and we really don't know each other. Humanist categories. You're reading the text wrongly. You need your mind renewed by the Word of God this morning, because we by nature think in humanist categories, not close, not community, not getting to know each other, humanist categories. Put it far away from your mind this morning and read the Word. Oh, may this beautiful Word of God come into our minds and seek in and renew us and restore us and revive us, enable us to see the things the way that God sees things. This is a radical study this morning that I think will shake you, especially if you are an evangelical. People have been very disappointed with the church, but that's because they're looking for the wrong thing. They have false conceptions of the church, and so they're disappointed. But what is this thing? This communion, this koinonia. It's the word that is used in Scripture for communion or fellowship. What is this? What's the word itself? If you do a study of the word, you're going to find it basically means to partake of the same thing, to share in the same thing. The very best idea, I think, in conveying the concept of koinonia is to eat out of the same bowl. Let's say the whole family is gathered around a bowl and you're all eating your granola out of the same bowl in the morning. That's the concept of koinonia. Some of you say, that's sort of strange. Well, that's what communion is. The best way to understand it biblically is 1 Corinthians 10. I don't think there's a better set of verses anywhere. If you want to understand the communion in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the best place in the whole Scripture to find it is in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, starting with verse 17, back up to verse 16, where Paul is speaking of the communion cup, and he says, the cup of blessing, this cup of blessing here, is it not the koinonia, some translate that, the sharing in the blood of Christ? This cup here is the sharing of gathering around to share in, to commune with, to participate in, to partake of the same blood of Jesus. That's communion. Very strange in the evangelical mind, but that's the Word of God and how it defines communion. For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread, which is Christ. Observe Israel after the flesh. And he gives a couple of examples here. Israel after the flesh, that is Israel in the Old Testament, partaking of the sacrifices. After the sacrifice, was produced on the altar. Then they took pieces of the sacrifice and they distributed it around, and others began to eat of the same sacrifice. He says, are not those that eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things with the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to idols, not to God. And I do not want to have fellowship with demons. That is, we're not going to be eating of these sacrifices that have been made to the demons. Because to do so would be to have communion with the demons themselves. So this communion of the saints is not getting close, having great community, getting to know each other, and enjoying Super Bowl Sunday with chips, salsa, and burgers. That's not it at all. It is sharing in the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. You see, that's pretty intense. Yeah, it's really intense. It's time for us to renew our minds by the Word of God and get a whole new respect for the Church of Jesus Christ and the communion of saints that occurs, especially around this table. It's to share in the same sacrifice. Now, this fellowship begins, as we said, in the Word of God and the testimony of the apostles. As we read these words, as we declare the words, as we speak of Jesus in the Gospels, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. You read that black on white. You know, you say it out loud, as we just did. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And you say what? What to that? Amen. You're in. You're in. We come into the fellowship by the receiving, by the gospel, by the believing, by faith. Jesus looks at the adulteress and says, and we love these words, we say these over and over again, don't we? Just picture this, the adulteress there, about to be stoned. Jesus steps in, they all leave. Jesus turns to the adulteress and says, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. And you hear those words this morning, you say, were you talking to me, Jesus? Thank you. I receive it. Yes. Yes, I am the adulteress, but you forgive me. You tell me to go and sin no more. Amen, Jesus. Thank you. I receive your words. So the fellowship begins with a testimony of the apostles. And then the fellowship is, now here, this is the key, is with us and with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Two ands, three elements, perhaps four, but none of them are to be left out. There are different kinds of fellowships or relationships that appear in the minds of people. There is the me and Jesus fellowship. There is the me and others fellowship without Jesus. And then there is this me, my brothers, the Father and the Son fellowship together. And sometimes the faith is reduced in the minds of so many today to just me and Jesus. The revivalist mentality is the church is unnecessary. Come to revival. Establish the me and Jesus relationship and then move on. But that misses what is being said here. Again, don't miss the word. Absorb the word. What is the word saying? We have fellowship with each other, and our fellowship is with the Father and the Son. Our fellowship is with the Father and the Son. So it is a horizontal fellowship in vertical. This one body is united to God and His Son, Jesus Christ. Here's an analogy. I was trying to figure out an analogy that might work. We are connected with each other, with the other arm connecting to Jesus. It's not just
this. It's this. And it's not just this. It's not just me connecting with a brother on my left, connecting with a brother on my right, in a purely horizontal fellowship. It is a connection horizontally and a connection vertically at the same time. And that is the Christian faith. In some of the most simple terms ever conveyed to us here in the first chapter of John. I love John because he's so simple, so straightforward in how he presents this. There is one vine, there is one body, there is one building. So is the focus on me and Jesus, or us and Jesus? There is more emphasis in Scripture to us and Jesus than me and Jesus. As we speak of the branches in the vine, as we speak of the body parts, as we speak of all of the aspects of that communion with God through Jesus Christ throughout Scripture, you find all of these analogies pointing to the body connected to Jesus. And yet, I would still say that both are important. In the best way I can put it, I have it in your notes, I'll read it to you. While each of us must grow into Christ, our connection with Christ cannot be configured outside of the rest of the body of Christ, the rest of the building, and the rest of the vine or the tree. There's a question people have asked, I'm sure many times, and they're still asking it, why do evangelical churches break down so easily? Not so much for Lutheran churches, not so much for Catholic churches, but evangelical Baptist churches, Presbyterian churches, memberships, relationships seem to break down so quickly. And I know some of you have been puzzled by this. I know I have been. I grew up as an evangelical. I've been in the evangelical church for 55 years and I've witnessed it. And I think the passage before us gives us a clue. I know many of you ask, well, why does it break down so easily? What is the reason? What is the foundational reason? There may be many reasons, but there is one reason that sticks up above the others, and that is this. Because evangelicals don't think in terms of the corporate body of Christ when it comes to their relationship with Christ. That's why. And it's been extremely harmful, especially in the last 30 to 40 years. John says very carefully, you have communion with us while we are all in communion with the Father and the Son at the very same time. So practically, what does this look like? And it's hard to describe it because there are spiritual aspects to this amazing koinonia. But look at Acts 2:42. I think this could help. This is one of the first instances in the use of the word in the New Testament. Acts 2 and verse 42, this is after Pentecost. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. And that word fellowship is koinonia. So they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and the koinonia, meaning that as they gathered to speak of the apostles' testimony relating to Jesus, so they would gather together, they would talk about the things they remembered concerning Jesus, his death and resurrection. They talk about that, and they were addicted to this kind of thing. They did it every day, so they came together every day because they couldn't get away from the Word of Life. When the Word of Life was spoken, they had to be there. This was really important because there was that life that was surging through their spiritual veins. So they received the Word of God, and they immediately, that resulted in the koinonia. You see that. The koinonia followed immediately afterwards in the breaking of bread and prayers, which I take to mean the communion table. Breaking of bread, referring to communion, and then moving directly to breaking of bread seems to me to mean that the breaking of bread is an explanation of what he just said. There is no and between those terms. So it seems clear to me that the fellowship was primarily the breaking of bread and having the Lord's Supper on a daily basis.
So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food in gladness, with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. So when they came together, what is it? It's having communion in the same body and the blood of Jesus. And rejoicing with one heart, one voice together. Their hearts are so warm. Their hearts are so rejoicing, so excited, believing the same thing, receiving the same message. And they come together in this unified communion of rejoicing and praise and worship and thanksgiving to God. And you read it here. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And when this happens, I'm telling you, guys, you can't stay away from it. Why do they do it every day? It wasn't like the elders are going, you got to be here at 10:30 on Sundays, or you're going to be in a whole bunch of trouble. That's ridiculous. The Bible actually doesn't even talk about being sure you're there on starting time. It doesn't say anything about that. But what does it say? One heart, one voice, praising God. That's what it says. People who just, they receive the grace of God. They're participating in the body and the blood of the Son of God Himself. And they're saying this is a beautiful thing. They're receiving God's forgiveness. They have eternal life. They have life in their bodies and their souls. Spiritual life is returned to them. And they thank God for it. Okay, so positively, that's the one thing I can point you to is Acts 2:42. But then there are man-oriented forms of worldly communion that tend to break down after 5, 10, 15 years. And, you know, you see this. Man's forms of fellowship are so flimsy. You see it all the time. So a couple things about man's forms a fellowship. Let's hit a couple of these. First, our fellowship is not reliant on the things that the world finds indispensable in their community connections. Guys get together for whiskey and cigars, for example. It's very common. The world around us, as you know, sometimes they hang out in bars and different things. But they find the whiskey and the cigars to be indispensable. Critical, essential to the fellowship. That becomes the essential element. So the world relies on these elements that we find to be entirely dispensable in their fellowships. The non-essentials when it comes to Holy Spirit-filled communion with God. Sometimes the men in the world need a little loosening of their inhibitions, a little warming of the communion by libations. I'm just saying that's the way the world does things. See, loosen things up. Have you ever been to a party? I did it a couple times, two or three times in the college times, and people came in a little stiff around the edges. Relationships, communications a little stiff. But after slamming two or three down, they're having a good time. They're loosening up. They're able to commune with each other using a little bit of this crutch. This is the way man does it. He warms things up by his libations. But in our fellowships, we have the Holy Spirit of God filling us with a supernatural joy and a confidence and a faith and a rejoicing and a hope. And it's just completely different view to put the one form of warming ourselves up to the other form. There's no comparison. Secondly, this fellowship cannot be based on narrow common interests. When I was younger in the ministry, I found that people would come together with these common interests. And it would hold together for a little bit. And for us, it was homeschooling.
or a certain set of more narrow doctrinal particulars or whatever. The world has these, over a couple of decades, they had these small groups that would develop that were particular to a certain interest. The cowboy church. The small group of the twice divorced children of alcoholics coming together with a narrow interest. See, that's the way the world does things. The world has these narrow interests. And I tell you, kids, you live for 10 or 15 years. Listen, the cowboy churches are gone in 3 more years. Or 8 more years or 12 more years. It's just, this is what happens, guys. The bike riders for Jesus goes away. But not the Church of Jesus Christ. And I used to be so disappointed. I'd see these people coming together on a narrow interest, and then they'd just kind of fizzle. And I go, oh man, what's going on? We had this wonderful narrow interest we all agreed on, and then it all falls apart in 10 minutes. That's the way the world functions, right? Isn't that the way it works? That's always the way it works. Moreover, sometimes the basis for unity is a perceived maturity. A perceived maturity. Those who have achieved a very high degree of knowledge and external forms of spiritual maturity, they seek out each other. And the basis of unity becomes our perceived strengths. We're the stronger church. We're the church made up of the more mature. We're like above all the others down there. And so the unity comes together around our perceived strengths, and we don't want the weak, the immature, the one who lacks precision in his doctrinal thinking, to be part of our fellowship. The only problem with that fellowship is that it excludes Christ. Let that sink in for just a second. But you say, then what is the basis of our fellowship? The basis of our fellowship is the largest and the deepest and the most significant and the most powerful, the most gigantic, the most chunky, the most substantial basis for fellowship known to man in all of reality, in all of the universe, in all of the truth propositions known to man. It is the foundation that is 100 miles thick, and it pulls together us into Christ, and nothing can take it apart. We are all hell-bound sinners by nature, sinking into the depths of hell forever and ever, but God, who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us. But God intervened. But God got in the way. But God showed up. But God in His powerful sovereign salvation reached down and saved us. And we are raised up together in heavenly places and have that communion. Guys, this is way, way beyond cowboy bikers for Jesus. There is a basis for unity here. That's just never going to go away. The problem with relationships inevitably is sin. And that's the problem for everybody. The problem for churches, the problem for families, community groups, knitting clubs. I worked in the corporate world. Constantly sin was an issue between members of my team, and it was just a one big wreck. The politics and the corporations, you all know what that's like. You know what life is like out there? It's a zoo, isn't it? Well, what's the problem? The problem is sin. Isn't that the issue? Everybody's a sinner. People complain about not being close, but there's this tension here between being close and not being close, because you get closer and what happens? Kaboom. Right? I think The ungodly know this. The churches should know it. We get closer. What happens? Kaboom. We get to see each other's sins. And what shall we do about the sin in our brother's life? There's risk about getting closer. And people understand this, and that's why a lot of institutions, institutional programs, whether it be churches or corporations or whatever, they're pretty careful in instituting engineered distances between people. The best leaders figure this out. I mean, they go, okay, we're going to need to be sure that there is 6.4567 meters at all times between people in this house, in this church, or whatever it is. We have to be sure that there is engineered distance. It's the only way we're going to survive. But brothers and sisters, we cannot dare to relate to our brothers and sisters outside of the vine. Let me say that one more time. I know there are relational difficulties in this church right now. There always are. There are always relational difficulties. What's the problem? Do not dare relate to your brother outside of the vine. You don't dare do that. It'd be far too dangerous to relate to a brother or sister outside of the vine, which is Christ. Listen here. Only as your brother is in Christ can you have any hope for your brother's condition. It is only in Christ that I can approach my brother confidently and hopefully on a Sunday morning. I'm being honest here. I cannot approach you except that I know that there is so much hope for you. I don't approach you because I hope in you, but because I hope in Christ working in you. The stronger brother doesn't gossip about the weaker brother. You say, well, I'm the stronger brother. Too bad of all these sinners. People can't love anybody. Or whatever it is, right? I mean, don't we all think this way? Do you ever think this way? Man, I'm the stronger here. And did you know what this weaker brother was doing? Did you see what he was doing? Did you see what she was wearing? I'm the stronger brother here. And let's gossip about this. Let's tear him down behind his back. That ain't the stronger brother. That's doing that. That's not the stronger brother. The stronger brother is the brother who is the strongest hoper for every brother and sister around him. He hopes so much for his brothers and sisters. The strongest brother is the strongest hoper in Jesus. And therefore, of course, love will endure all things and bear all things. As our brother said, it's the hoping that's the root of the enduring. Why? Because we're not hoping in the brother, we're hoping in Jesus. We're looking to Jesus. We're relating to our brothers and sisters while we're looking up to Jesus, knowing that He's competent, knowing that what He is and what He has done is sufficient to help my brothers and my sisters. Some of you are new to the church. I mean, brand new. You walk into a church like ours and you're just shocked. And sometimes I feel so bad for you that you've come to our church. But you're just shocked and sometimes disillusioned. And let me tell you this. I get it. I'm speaking honestly with you. Every single person here has been shocked and disillusioned by the church. Let me tell you this. I totally get it. And one of the reasons I get it is because of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Praise God for this brother who writes a book. Praise God for the Lutherans. I have a gift to share with the rest of us evangelicals. I'm telling you, you better pay attention when Lutherans speak on the doctrine of the church. It's time to sit up and pay attention. Lutherans understand something here. And thank God for Dietrich Bonhoeffer, his little book, Life Together. I remember the first time I read that, it killed me. I was laying on the floor, like dead. My wife came up. No, it wasn't that bad. But the guy shot me right through the heart. Listen to this. Listen to what Dietrich Bonhoeffer says. If you are new to the church, you have made it to shock and disillusionment. Listen to what he says. Bonhoeffer says, wonderful. You are disillusioned. Yes! You have made it to disillusionment. That's what Bonhoeffer says. Not quite that loud. But he basically says, the sooner you're disillusioned, the better. Listen to this. A great quote. The serious Christian set down for the first time in a Christian community is likely to bring with him a very definite idea of what Christian life together should be and try to realize it. But, now listen to this, God's grace speedily shatters his dreams. Yeah. Yeah, shatter the dreams. Just as surely as God desires to lead us to a knowledge of genuine Christian fellowship, so surely must we be overwhelmed by a great disillusionment with others, with Christians in general, and with ourselves, if we're fortunate. By sheer grace, God will not permit us to live, even for a brief period of time, in this dream world. God is a God of truth. Only that aspect, that fellowship with which faces such disillusionment with all of its unhappy and ugly aspects, begins to be what it should be in God's sight, a community which cannot bear and cannot survive such a crisis, which insists upon keeping its illusion when it should be shattered, permanently loses in that moment the promise of Christian community. And you can read the rest of the book if you'd like. That first chapter is worth its weight in gold. But there are some points that he made. I'm going to summarize them very, very briefly. Here's what he says. We do not spend our time grumbling over what God has not done in us yet. Does anybody relate to this stuff? Like, I would think that God would have worked in Jerry's life by now. I hope nobody's named Jerry in here. The guy has been in our church for 20 years. What's wrong with Jerry? Why isn't God... Stop for just a moment. Take a few steps back. God will work in Jerry in his time. And we're going to be thankful for everything that God has done. And we're not going to be complaining on a Christmas morning. You got 10,000 wonderful blessings from mommy and daddy, but you didn't get a yo-yo. You didn't get your yo-yo. And you want it now. You want it today. Friends, be happy with what God has given us here, now. Amen. We also live in the light of His promises. We rejoice in what He has already done and everything He promises to do in the future. We are thankful. We are hopeful. Yes, we're some assembly required, all of us. But man, has God done anything? Yes, we're grateful. What do you think? Will He complete it in the day of salvation, as our brother prayed this morning? What do you think? Will He complete it? What do you think? Is He true to His promises? What do you think? Are you going to hope in His promises? We rejoice in what He's done. We're hopeful because He's already done a whole bunch. And we've got all these promises that He's going to do more in me and in my brothers and my sisters. Okay, Todd, are you ready for this? It's not me, it's Bonhoeffer, okay, so don't. A pastor should never complain about his congregation. Go ahead, just pull it out. And here's what Bonhoeffer says. Listen to this. This is good. Only God knows the real state of our fellowship. I try to analyze where we are, like, all the time. And it's like chasing my tail for like 500 years. Imagine chasing a tail for 500 years. Bonhoeffer says, guys, we don't know what God is doing. He's already done great things. But only God knows the real state of our fellowship and of our sanctification. What may appear weak and trifling to us may be great and glorious to God. Isn't that good? I mean, you look at a brother. I'm not looking at you, Jonathan. It's hard when you do these sermons because you're looking at people. But, you know, you say, man, I just wish that this brother would, you know. But maybe he is. And maybe you don't even know it. That's what Bonhoeffer is saying here. So, again, we're dealing with the practical and the fellowship of the saints. Is there value to relationships? Which means, and I distinguish a bit between relationships and love, in that relationships does involve us getting together in the same geographical area. That is the same room. It's hard to have a relationship with somebody who is in another room in Kiowa somewhere, where I've never met him. I don't have a relationship. Why? Because I'm not in the same room with him. Is there any value to having time together, FaceTime, relationship together? Yes. So far, now what does the Bible say about what we're doing together? The one another's, we're admonishing, we're edifying, we're building each other up. And the Bible really doesn't say this directly, but we are offending each other and then forgiving each other. To the extent that we are together and we admonish and we confront and we forgive and we offend and forgive, to the extent, is there any value in that? I just ask you, is there any value in admonishing each other, offending and forgiving each other? Is there any value in that exercise? I believe there is. I think there's some sanctification that goes on during these times. I think it's hard. It's like working out in the gym. I don't do it, so they tell me it's hard. But so is the Christian life. It's hard, you know, to engage these things. But is it a good exercise? I believe it is. If we are hermetically sealed off from each other and refuse to see each other, we won't offend each other. I would recommend FaceTime in the congregation. And this is, again, this is only me speaking. This is an application that I believe has a bit of wisdom to it. I believe that this congregation needs a little more FaceTime than just a formal worship service where you're all being nice and listening and watching whatever goes on up here. It just seems to me that to have a body life, there needs to be a measure of FaceTime. And my recommendation is at least once in a week. At least once in a week. Meaning there are 6 or 7 opportunities. You might have 2 or 3 or 4 families over for dinner. And maybe do that 4 weeks in a row or 4 months in a row or something. It could be a lot of different things. I'm not saying it has to be on Wednesday night, on Sunday night, or on Saturday morning. I'm not saying it needs to be any particular time. I'm just saying if you hermetically seal yourself off, you're not getting the blessing of what goes on in the body life of the church. But the FaceTime needs to be in fellowship with the Father and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And may I just recommend that there be a time of prayer and praise and thanksgiving where, you know what, you've done it and you know it because you feel better afterwards. You really sense that something happened and you had fellowship with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. And I guess I'd close this way. Let me just admonish you or encourage you to be honest about this fellowship. Be straightforward about the fellowship. How are we doing in the fellowship? It's okay. How could we improve? How can you improve? How can I improve? It's okay, we can talk about this. But always in the context of Jesus. Always in context of hoping in the cross. Always in context of realizing that there may be some time here for God to be doing the work in our brothers and sisters. How do we know if we have this fellowship? The apostle ends in verse 4 by saying, that your joy may be full. In other words, the fellowship really does produce a fullness of joy. That's the psalm we read this morning. In thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. In other words, there's nothing more fun and pleasurable and glorious and wonderful than the fellowship we have together with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. This is it. And it is so good, the fellowship is so good, that this is the only thing that can produce a fullness of joy. I think intuitively we all know that isolating yourself and crawling into yourself and thinking about yourself and going to the wrong websites all by yourself and all that is about the most depressing and horrible thing anybody can ever do. Right? And I think we would all confess that relationship, restored relationship with each other, with God, together, with God, in Jesus. There's nothing better than that. Can't we all say that? That relationship brings joy. Does marriage bring joy? Does the relationship of marriage bring joy? Versus the guy who's in the basement checking out the wrong websites, totally isolated. Which do you think produces the most joy? We all know it's in relationship. It's just intuitive. We just know it. Doesn't make sense that God, who is the source of marriage, God is the source of human relationship, God is the one who said, it's not good for man to be alone. God is the source of all relationship. Does it make sense? He's good at it. He's good at relationship. Oh yeah. In His presence, there is fullness of joy. At His right hand, there is this rejoicing, pleasures forevermore. So, again, I close with the same thing I closed with last week. John says, I want the relationship, I want the fellowship, the community, truly the glorious and the wonderful relationship and fellowship that is in Jesus. Truly, truly, truly. And I want your joy to be full. Fully and truly. Is your experience truly and fully? Is your joy full? And is it something that you want? How many of you want the fullness of joy in your life? I think we all do. And there are times at which I experience great joy in the fellowship here. I wouldn't say, personally, speaking personally, that I have a constancy of fullness of joy in my life. But I will say, I pray for it. I long for it. I seek it. And I know where to find it. And I urge you to the same. Seek it. Pray for it. Look for it in the congregation of the saints, in the praise and the worship and the thanksgiving and the communion table. But it's only going to be by the Holy Spirit of God, the communion of the Holy Spirit, that will bring about the fullness of joy. And that's why we say the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Only the Holy Spirit could bring this to us. So look to God for it. Pray for it. Seek it out. And brothers and sisters, from the bottom of my heart, I know that we will find it. Amen. Our Father, we are so thankful that You extended Yourself, Father. That the communion that we have with You is because You took the step forward. It's because You came to visit our house. You came to the prostitute and You said, your sins are forgiven. Go and sin no more. Father, You sent Your Son down here, incarnated into human flesh, that we would become the sons of God and have eternal fellowship with You. Father, we see through a glass darkly this day. We do not see the fullness of joy or the fullness of love as we will. But Father, we just pray your Holy Spirit to administer this to us. The increase of joy and the fullness of this communion with you in the fellowship of the saints. Ah, we're just in the kindergarten on this, but please, Father, we pray your blessing, your increase by your Spirit today. In Jesus' name, amen. As we come to the table, the communion table, this is it, brothers and sisters. This is core to communing with God. If we are together communing with God, with the body and blood of the Son of God, can you think, guys, listen, can you think of anything more intensely unifying in a communion than that? Together, communing in, partaking in the blood of Jesus together. That's not just a family eating their Cheerios out of the same bowl. This is beyond that. But I want you to consider communion with God, God with man. We don't have communion like that with animals. Even Pippin. Although Pippin does sidle up to the table and sits there and eats with the rest of us. But this is something different. This is God with man. Listen, he circumvents angels to have this communion with us. Does that blow your mind? God circumventing angels to come up to a table with us, that we would partake of the body and the blood of his Son in a spiritual mechanism that we can't explain. But nevertheless, it is true. It is real. Well, God communing with man, it goes all the way back. Enoch walked with God, and God took him. Enoch was a friend of God. This blows my mind. It's amazing. The Lord would speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. God speaking to a man like you would speak to a friend. Does that blow your mind? That level of communion with God? Do you know who God is? Do you know who we are? David, a man after God's own heart. Jesus, our Savior, said this to his disciples, "No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I call you friends, for all that I have heard from the Father, I've made known to you." Amazing. Mary, the mother of Jesus, the highly favored one. Why? Favored to have the Creator in her womb. The Creator of all wombs. The Creator of the entire universe. In the womb of a woman. Amazing. And we are highly favored. Same word, Ephesians 1. Because we are found in Him. When Jesus was found in Mary, she was highly favored. We are highly favored because we are found in Jesus. Highly favored. In communion with God. And then we are also called the children of God. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. I'm doing this astronomy course for fifth graders, and I keep coming back to this. Do you know how small we are on the third rock from the sun, lost in the Milky Way, a galaxy unrecognizable from the other side of the universe? Do you know how insignificant we are? What is man that thou art mindful of him? The Son of Man, that you will actually visit him. You're going to go see Abraham before you destroy Sodom. Just pay a visit with Abraham on the third rock from the sun. What is man that thou art mindful of him? That we should be privileged with the communion of God Himself. What a high privilege. And who are we? Beggars, sinners, prostitutes, rebels, hard-hearted,
hateful, unloving, selfish, lying, conniving, thieving, impure, wretched, hypocritical, pompous, treacherous little jerks like us. You guys have more adjectives, you can throw it into the mix. I mean, come on, be honest. Is that you? Is that me? And then we went and we killed him. And then he died for us so he could have eternal communion with us. God with us. Us. God with us. Us. Conniving little jerks. God with us. Beautiful. This is overwhelming. What was it you were thinking about yesterday? I'm not making enough money. Somebody looked at you sideways. Guys, come on. God with us. He didn't look at us sideways. He died on the cross for us so we could have communion with Him forever and ever. This is really big. May this just fill our minds. May we see the beauty and the glory and the grace and the privilege of everything here today. And at this table, God is communing with us in a very intensive way, sharing with us in the life of His Son. We are eating out of the same bowl, partaking of the same body, partaking of the same bread, and the same wine, the same blood, together. Amen. Let's pray. Father, wow, the privilege. What is man? What am I? Who am I? That You are mindful of me. Father, who are we? Sinners, rebels, but You had mercy on us. And You wanted to have communion with us. Father, You are so relational. And it just seems the word is not big enough for You. You're so loving, so involved, so merciful, so much in communion with us through Your Son, Jesus. Father, bless this time by Holy Spirit. May the communion of the Holy Spirit, the bonds of love, tighten now in the vertical and the horizontal. In Jesus' name, amen.